Matthew chapter 11, verses 16 to 30. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her actions. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
Good evening, 7 o'clock. Good to see you. I hope you've had a great week. Excellent. It'd be fair to say that life has seasons. Sometimes you're on top of the world, punching the air, and other times you feel like you're struggling at the back of the pack. And different seasons require different kinds of words. When you are on top, you want words to celebrate and cheer and say how well done you are and people to experience that joy with you. And when you're not on top, you want words to comfort you and restore you and bring you back. Churches have seasons too. And it's fair to say that 2016 has been a tough year for St. Paul's in many ways. And in term four of each year, we usually do a vision series looking at all the exciting things that we want to do next year. And there are exciting things that we want to do in 2017 that we want to get at as a church. But this year, as we hit the vision series in term four, we want to recognize the season that God has brought us into. And we want to turn to God for the words that we need to hear to lift us up and restore us from the season that we've been in. And that's why today we're beginning a series called Renew. Rest, restore, rebuild. We want to take a moment as we enter the last 12 weeks of 2016 and as we prepare for 2017, we want to hear about this wonderful God and we want to let the words of who he is and what he's done for us warm our hearts afresh and restore us. I wonder what image is brought to mind when you think of God. Some people think of God as maybe a stern father, really, really cranky, gets angry very easily. Don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. Other people think of God like an irrelevant old grandfather, you know, maybe important once, but now past his best and just good for handing out lollies every now and then when you pay him a visit. Other people think of God like a Coke machine. You know, you push a prayer in the top and you wait for the goodies to come out the bottom. And when the goodies don't come out like you expected, you rage at the machine, you kick and punch it and shake your fist at it because it didn't give you what you wanted exactly when you wanted it. For one of our founding fathers of the Anglican Church, of which we're a part, Thomas Cranmer, his image of God was different again from all of those. The Reformation of the 16th century had caused people to go away from the authority of the Roman Catholic Church and to go back to the Bible and to rediscover God in God's own words in the Bible. And what Cranmer found there in God's own words was a kind God who drew people to himself with good things. God, there was a bit like a falconer. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, last year, our family went to Taronga Zoo. And at Taronga Zoo, they have this bird show. Has anybody seen the bird show at Taronga Zoo? Okay, a few people have. It's really cool. One of the things that happens in the bird show is they have these big eagles, huge wingspan, razor-sharp claws. And they fly, they circle around the audience. And then at the right time, with some kind of signal, they swoop down over the heads of everyone there and they land on the arm of the handler. They've got a kind of leather glove there to protect them, but the bird swoops down and lands right there on the arm of the handler. And what draws those birds to the handler is the lure of the goodies that the handler has for them. When they land, they're normally given a nice piece of meat to eat to reward them for coming in. And it's that reward, it's that good thing that draws them back in. Now, Cranmer saw that about God. He draws us to himself with good things. That's what God's like. And so when Cranmer saw that, he put into the words that are part of a standard service every time Anglicans gather and meet, these four words of comfort, recognizing the good things that God uses to draw us to himself. Four pieces of scripture that show us and remind us of the good things that our good, good Father offers us. And the first 4 weeks of this vision series, we're looking at those good things that God draws us to himself with. And the first one of those is rest. Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." So for the time I've got left tonight, I want to briefly have a look at this idea of rest. And I want to do it by asking three questions. Firstly, why do we need it? Secondly, what does it look like? And thirdly, how do we get it? Okay, why do we need it? What does it look like? And how do we get it? So firstly, why do we need it? Why do we need rest? And that might seem like an obvious question to start with an obvious answer. Our doctors will tell us that your body can't keep running at a high speed forever. Our bodies just aren't made to work like that. We're designed to work and then rest. We're designed to run hard at something and then pause and recover. And most of us are involved in all kinds of activities that fill up our days. Our diaries are full, whether it's work or family, busy social lives, whether it's involvement in charity work, whether it's your ministry life here at church. Most of us could easily, hand on heart, say, "Yes, I'm busy." And sometimes, you know, if you are living a life like that, you just need a break. You need to pause to refuel. But is that what Jesus is talking about here? Notice, after he offers the rest in verse 28, he says in verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." This is rest for your souls that he's talking about. It's different from just pausing from physical activity. This is something far, far deeper, something that just going on holidays can't fix. When Jesus says, come to me, all you are weary and burdened, he's talking about a burden of the soul. He's talking about the quest that each one of us has to find satisfaction in this life. The quest to know that we are worth something. The quest to know that we are valuable. The quest to be known as we want to be known and to be valued for who we are. It's the quest that the human race has been on ever since a warrior set up the first monument in battle. I mean, there he was, led his army, beat someone or other, and then thought, well, there's no good beating someone if nobody knows about it, so I may as well set up a plaque or a monument with my name. Here, someone or other, beat someone or other, aren't I great? Well, it's a quest to be known, to be valued. Wow, what a warrior, he beat someone. It's the quest that every human being is on right now, whether they're trying to seek approval from some kind of divine figure, or whether they're trying to seek approval from others on social media for living the authentic life. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law told people that their soul could only be satisfied by earning God's approval through keeping all of their rules. And so in Matthew 23, a few pages on from our reading tonight, we read this. Jesus then said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you. But don't do what they do, for they don't practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. The people were burdened by the rules and the rituals that could never be fulfilled. They were promised that connecting with God would be the answer to the quest for their soul, but they were so burdened that they could never get there. In our day, people are burdened in other ways, it seems to me. Souls are restless, burdened by the work of finding their worth, of finding their value. I heard something on the radio just this week that underlined this. It was amazing. You know that research has shown that Australians, majority of Australians, shop more for the thrill of shopping than for the product they're actually buying. They shop for the buzz of the transaction moment than for the actual purchase of the item. We know this because every year in Australia, $10.5 billion worth of food and products are thrown away. $10.5 billion thrown away. Now, all of that waste is not just about bad choices with money. I meant to buy the blue, I accidentally bought the red. I'll throw the red away and buy the blue. There's something more going on there. It's a sign that people are using shopping and food to try and rest their soul. There's a restlessness there, and they think, if I have the power to go and buy this thing, and I can buy it, and then I do buy it, then I'll have that thing and I'll feel somehow more fulfilled in life. But then it wears off and it wears out. And so they throw it away and try again to fill the hole. But it doesn't do it. Why do we need this rest? Because in so many ways our souls are restless. As the towering theologian of the 4th century, St. Augustine, said, thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee. Why do we need it? Because our souls are restless. What does it look like then? What does it look like? Well, let me ask you a question. When you're invited to something, whether it's a party or a dinner or a family function, whatever it is, something that's in the future, are you the sort of person who says yes straight away? Or are you the sort of person who's going to leave answering that invitation till the very last minute? Are you an instant maybe clicker? Meaning that's, who knows what that actually means. So you can leave it till the last minute. Or if you do say yes early on, like a fair way out, is that a real solid yes? Like absolutely, I like barring sickness or plague or flood, I'm going to be there. Or is it like, yeah, unless something else comes along? There's a bit of murmuring there. So maybe there's a few of you out there. You may be exhibiting something that psychologists are calling FOMO, fear of missing out. One source defines this as a pervasive apprehension that others might be having rewarding experiences from which one is absent. In other words, the feeling that somewhere else other people are having the best time and I just made the wrong choice and so I'm not there. I committed too early to the dud thing instead of waiting until the awesome thing was on. And so you never commit to anything because who knows when the awesome thing is going to be on and you don't want to miss out. I think this phenomenon has actually been with us for a long time. I've seen people of all generations do this. I think it's been made way worse through social media because people are constantly checking social media to see what's on and constantly checking social media to see what people are at and what they're doing, what they're at, because you can't be at something and not take photos and post to show everyone the thing that you're at and what an awesome time you're having at the thing that you're at, and aren't they losers for not being there? That's the subtext. You don't actually write that. Well, most of you don't. It's a sure symptom of the restlessness of your soul. See, we want to know that we're valued, and having great experiences with others or having great experiences in a way that we can show others and then they can like the experience that you had, that's one way of trying to fill the hole. Here's a way that you can check if this is you. Are you happy to hear about someone else's experiences? Are you happy that someone else had a great time that you went at? Or does that make you feel like, ah? Oh, or does that make you feel like, Do you need to counter? If they tell you about something, do you need to counter with, oh yeah, I've already done that. Oh yeah, it's probably not that great anyway. Can you celebrate someone else's achievements? If they do something really well and they tell you about it, can you go, well done you, that's great. Or you're like burning, like, oh, I've never done that. Are they now, I don't know, getting more cred than me? Can you enjoy seeing someone else's photos, or do they just make you feel like you're missing out? Do you feel like you need to post about everything you do and then check back, how many likes am I up to? What's the threshold for, yeah, that was a good post. Yeah, that was a good experience. Yeah, I'm actually, that was worth posting. I must be good. It's just one of the signs of a restless soul, of searching for value but never finding it. But here's how the rest that Jesus offers makes a difference. See, in Jesus, you can't miss out. In Jesus, all things are yours. There's this amazing, remarkable passage in 1 Corinthians 3 where Paul's talking to the young church there in Corinth that grew up. We visited Corinth. There was no Christians there. He preached the gospel. A church arose. It was a young church. They were trying to work out how to be a church. And this situation had arisen where there are kind of factions that had formed in the church. And one faction saying, yeah, well, our leader's Peter, Cephas was his name, mean the rock. Our leader's Peter, and we follow Peter, and that's kind of, he's the real leader, and we're the best. And others are going, no. But Apollos, he was a great preacher when he was here, and we follow Apollos, and he's the best leader. And others going, yeah, but Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and we're in the Paul party, and he's the best leader, and we're with him. And Paul's saying, guys, knock it off. This is madness. That's not exactly what he says. He says this, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21. He says, so then no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. It's a staggering thing to say. He's saying, when you come to Jesus, you will find rest for your souls because everything that you could possibly want is yours. The church leaders you are squabbling over actually belongs to all of you. You won't find your worth in picking the right leader, the right faction, and saying, you're part of that. No, to you guys, you've got it wrong. All of the leaders are yours, says Paul, because they all belong to you, because they're all servants of the body of Christ, which is you guys. But then he says, the world is yours. The world and everything in it is ultimately yours. Because Jesus is king over the world through his death and resurrection and ascension to new life. And you are now included in him. So you are co-heirs with Christ of the whole world. It's all yours. And life and death are yours. Life for eternity with a good God is yours in Jesus. And death is just a speed bump on that road because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And the present is yours, he says, because now you're awakened to the real purpose of your life, which is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the reason you're alive. Not to earn money, not to get status, not to gain cred. Enjoy God, glorify him forever. That's why he made you. So the present is yours because you know that now. And the future is yours because it's secure with God. And nothing can take that away. And so ultimate worth and value that your soul has been seeking, that's yours because you are of Christ and Christ is of God. In other words, you belong to Christ. You are known by him from the inside out. You are loved by him. He doesn't just tolerate you. He doesn't just put up with you. He hasn't just put your name on a list and one day he'll get back to looking at it and see if it's worthwhile. He knows you, he loves you, and he delights in you. Your redeemed life in Christ actually brings the creator of every beautiful thing joy. Doesn't that blow your mind? All things are yours. So what is there to miss out on? You see the difference this rest makes to everything you do this week? It doesn't matter if this week you will earn $10 or $10,000 or $110,000. Because it doesn't change who you are in Christ, and in him all things are yours. So money makes no difference to who you are. And so don't lose sleep about it. Work hard, be wise with your money, and be thankful and content with what you have. It doesn't matter whether you have a job or a role where lots of people know who you are, or you have a job or a role that's in the background where no one knows what you do. That doesn't matter at all. It doesn't change who you are in Christ and the ultimate value that is stamped on your life by God's love for you in him. And so get about the role that God's called you to with all of your energy. It doesn't matter if you've lived a life to this point where you haven't even lived up to your own expectations, let alone the expectations of a holy God. Because that doesn't change the forgiveness and clean slate that is given to you through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus in your place. and that the future with him is yours. And so step out of church tonight without guilt and revel in the fact that the God of the universe chose to adopt you, even me, as one of his children, not just so that he could have me on a list and tolerate me, but to love me, to love you and delight in you. This rest is an amazing thing. It makes a real difference now and into the future. All things are yours. So here's the final question. How do we get it? How do we get it? Well, it's a good question, but there's another one that sort of got to be asked first, because if everybody has this restless soul and Jesus offers the rest, then why doesn't just everybody go and get it from him? Why isn't everybody a Christian? Well, the answer to that lies in the verses just before Jesus' offer in Matthew 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Jesus says that the reality of our restless soul, the reality of our need for relationship with God, the reality of our utter helplessness to get that rest on our own, none of that can be worked out on our own. It has to be revealed to us. You clever people, and we all think we're clever without Christ, clever people want to stay on the quest for satisfying the soul and try and work it out for themselves. But the truth about God and reality is revealed to those who give up the quest for themselves and can entrust themselves to Jesus like a child, like a little child who puts their hand up, waiting for their parents' hand to grab it and to lead them to the next thing. That's why Jesus' next words, after he says, "the ones whom the Son chooses to reveal him," Matthew 11:28, he says, "Then come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The way to get this rest, the way to get Jesus, is to yoke yourself to him, he says. "Take my yoke upon you." Now, a yoke, we don't see or use a lot of those around these parts these days. A yoke, of course, is a big kind of wooden tie thing that connected you to a burden. So if you yoked oxen, you would yoke them to a load and they would then pull the load. The yoke ties you to a burden of some sort. Now, in Jesus' day, the image of a yoke was used for a teacher and a disciple. Now, these days, if we want to learn something from a teacher, you turn up to a class for half an hour, for an hour, or you go online or whatever it is, and you get the information and you go and do something else. But in Jesus' day, you wanted to learn from a teacher. You spent your life with them. You went and lived with them. You ate with them. You slept in their house. You listened to them and you did what they did. You copied. You literally kind of yoked your life with them. So what Jesus is saying is, if you want this rest, follow me. Listen to me. Do what I say, bind your life to mine, and then you'll find rest. Now, we might hear that and go, "Well, you know what, that's kind of risky. I don't know if I want to actually put my life in someone else's hands. That's dangerous to trust someone else. Because there is the risk that if you do that, then you'll be abused. And that person won't treat you right. They will abuse the power that you've given them by trusting them. And they'll use you for their own ends. They will use the power that they have to gain for themselves rather than to benefit you. And there is a truth to that concern. We've seen that in all sorts of ways. But notice what Jesus says. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. In other words, he says, if you come to me, if you yoke your life to mine, you're safe. Because yes, I have power. In fact, I have ultimate power. But you know what I did with that power? I laid it down. I took it and laid it down at the cross to win you. So I didn't want to abuse you. I wanted to love you and save you. And now, come, for I'm gentle and humble. This isn't a call for us to perform rituals to please, but a call to walk the path of the Prince of Peace. Everything he calls us to do, he's already done perfectly in our place. And so there's forgiveness from him when we stumble, and there's power from his Spirit to do the things that he asks us to do. We're never on our own when we're trying to walk this path. It's not a promise that everything will be easy. For Jesus himself, God come to earth as a man, experienced persecution and hardship and betrayal and rejection and mockery and crucifixion. But what Jesus does promise is that there is rest for the soul even amidst the turmoils that might face us on the journey home. And so give yourself fully to him. Find your identity in him. As we sang, set your hearts on him. It's a perfect song for tonight. Set your hearts on him. Make him your treasure, your most valuable thing. And take his yoke upon you, for it is light. Compared to all the yokes that we seek to put on ourselves, the other things that we try to find our value and worth in, that promise so much but never deliver. They promise to satisfy but only leave the hole feeling more empty and more void than when we went to it in the first place. Jesus' yoke is light because it gives us the rest that we crave. His burden is easy. His yoke is light. Rest for the soul. Why do we need it? Because every soul is restless, trying to find our worth and value in something. What does it look like? All things are yours. All things are yours. So you can live this life in humble confidence. No more FOMO, right? How do we get it? We place our lives in the hands of the one who died for us out of his love. And we walk his path, listening to him, because it leads all the way home to where the banquet is laid out for us. And there is no more turmoil. And the rest is delighting in God's goodness forever. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your great love for us, you gave us your Son, and you've revealed who you are in him, and you've saved us in him, and you promise as we come to him and deepen our trust in him, as we yoke our lives to him, as we listen and follow him, that rest is ours, for all things are ours, both now and into the future. Father, will you help us to lean into him deeper and know the rest that you promise both this day and all of our days. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.